Good to see all of you here. We are going to study God's Word together. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. We're coming toward the end of our study through Mark's Gospel. Let me just say, this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret. It is easily the most difficult passage in Mark's Gospel, and it is arguably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Lots of ink has been spilled, and people debating over what some of these things mean in this passage. And as you can tell from the notes or the absence of notes, I was wrestling even on Friday when it was deadline time to print those things, wrestling with how to get at this and how to actually try to unpack it for us. The great 17th century theologian and mathematician Blaise Pascal said, "We find in Scripture sufficient clarity to enlighten us and sufficient obscurity to humble us." And so I've been getting my humble on this week in Mark 13, and now I get to invite you into into that as well as you join me in studying through this very complex passage. There are at least, I'll say by way of introduction before we read it, at least three primary ways to interpret this. Actually, there are five, but three primary ways to approach this passage. Some see Mark 13, everything here, as pointing to the future return of Jesus and that alone. That's the futurist interpretation, so-called. Others see that everything in Mark 13 actually points backwards, and not just backwards to the general past, but backwards to things that all took place, they say, before AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that would be full preterism is the name of the thing. Very few people actually believe that, and I'm glad of that because I can't see that anywhere here. It seems to me that the debate is somewhere in between, and so there are a lot who read this passage and interpret that this is something of a hybrid, that there are things that seem to be pointing backward in time, things that would happen in the first century, things that were relevant for his immediate audience right then and right there, and things that stretch out into the future and point to the end of human history. And so that's the view that I'll be suggesting here along the way, is this sort of hybrid. There are some things that are here that are pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem and some that then widen out to the end of the world. And so this passage is one of those passages that forces the reader to make very specific interpretive decisions. So we're going to have to do that. And so in some of the details along the way, you might find that you turn right when I turn left and some of those details, and that's fine. I think that's perfectly fine. We might disagree in some of these matters, but I think it's good to remember that centuries and centuries of church history and the history of the Christian church has united and has found solid agreement and tremendous unity around 10 words. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So hopefully all of us agree on that. Hopefully all of us can say a hearty amen to those 10 words. And having said that, and tethered to those big ideas, those bigger, clearest, I think, ideas, we can, I think, venture out with some fear and trepidation, I'll admit, venture out into some of the details about what these things might mean, both for their generation as well as for the future. So having said that, let's go ahead and read the text. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to read it rather quickly because we've got a lot of work to do to get through this. All right, Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings.' Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down.'" So just pause there. It begins with talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so there's something historical he's referencing. So verse 3. "While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when these things happen, when the stones fall,'" right? And "'what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' Jesus told them, 'Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. More predictions here. They will hand you over to local courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. More predictions, verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's a mouthful right there. We'll come back to that. Standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on his housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here's the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. See, this for me, I'll just pause here. This is hard for me to see this as the destruction of Jerusalem. This seems to be widening out, at least here, if not earlier. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer's near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. That is a tangled verse right there. All these things won't take place before this generation passes away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, here's another difficult one, nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. All right, so obviously these words are going to be vitally important to whatever generation is alive at the future return of Jesus Christ, because it opens out onto that big, massive future horizon. But it has relevance really for every generation of believers that's ever lived, because verse 33, you don't know when the time is coming. So there's that be alert, be ready, watch, always be ready. So it's relevant for all of Christian history, the last 2,000 years. And so in that sense, let me just stop here and say, if this passage doesn't get us in gear as followers of Jesus, if it doesn't get us ready to suffer and eager to spread the good news of the gospel all around the world, and if this passage doesn't get us characterized by everyday faithfulness and obedience to Christ in the pursuit of holiness, we're doing it wrong. This passage has everything to do with how we live now in the world as believers, but it also, so having said those two things, it also has profound relevance for the guys standing right in front of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, right back there in history, because of verse 30. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, you guys are going to see some of this stuff right there in your generation. This generation, it's used 27 times in the Gospels, and it always means the people standing in front of Jesus. So there's something they're going to see that is utterly cataclysmic that they need to be prepared for, and he's getting them ready. And they did see stuff just like this. I mean, literally, these kinds of things. In a way, the book of Acts, which we studied last year, which records the next 30 years of the history of the church, is a fulfillment of Jesus' predictions in Mark chapter 13. You could take these lists, these predictions right with you over into the book of Acts and practically bring it with you into the book of Acts and say, you'll be handed over to local courts. Check, Acts 4. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. Check, Acts 5. You'll stand before governors and kings. Paul stood before Felix in Acts 23, stood before Caesar Agrippa, Acts 25. Check, check. All these things are happening just like Jesus said. In their generation, that generation didn't pass away. They saw these things. Even the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the earthquakes. Earthquakes struck in this period in major proportions. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about nearly a dozen earthquakes that took place in this period of time. Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. This generation that he's looking at did not pass away before some of those things were seen. And so you imagine, just go back there. Imagine being the original audience and you're hearing these words from Jesus. You're hearing him on the Mount of Olives. And then in years that follow, you and your brothers and sisters in the faith experience great hardships. Decade after decade of hardships. And all the while you have these words ringing in your ears from decades ago from the Mount of Olives. When you see false teachers, he said to us, don't be alarmed. When you hear of earthquakes and famines, be on your guard. When you're arrested, don't worry what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. My spirit will give you the words to testify before kings and leaders. And then some 35 years after these words, Peter stood there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus. And some 35 years later, Peter writes, he's going to die in 2 years, 2 years after that. But he writes to the churches and he says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to you as though something strange were happening. I wonder if he was thinking about Mark 13. He told us, guys, he told us this would happen. And he prepared us for just these kinds of sufferings. But then I think there is a change of tone in the passage as Jesus begins to prepare them for what I believe is this upcoming cataclysmic event that generation would see. They would not pass away before they saw this thing. And that brings us to point number one. Point number one, lessons from the fall of Jerusalem. Lessons from the fall of Jerusalem. So I'm suggesting here that much of verses 1 through 13 describes things that characterize the next 2,000 years of church history that stretch out before them. Back there, right? I'm reading a fascinating book called Red Like Blood, and it's about the persecution that has been taking place in China in the past century. It's not written by a believer. It's written by an atheist who's Chinese, and he's been bumping into all these underground groups of believers as he's on the run from the government as well for other reasons. And he just talks about their affliction. He's basically, you read through this book and it sounds like Mark 13. It reads like Mark 13, these oppressed people, persecuted brothers handing over others to be flogged or beaten or killed. But having said that I think these first 13 verses sort of describe a number of things that would be characteristics of the opposition of this world against the advancement of the gospel, I think that the tone and the language changes in verse 14, begins to have this heavier, more sober language. And maybe even the language of verse 14 and following is pointing to a more ultimate and decisive thing that happens in the future. But it's not lost on them. There is something on their horizon because Jesus moves from saying things like in his exhortations in the first 13 verses, he's saying things like, don't worry, you know, be on your guard, but don't be alarmed. He's saying those type of things, don't be alarmed type things all over the first 13 verses. And then he sounds very alarmist from verse 14 to 23. He's saying things are going to be so bad when you see this happen, whatever this thing is in verse 14, you need to run as fast as you can. You need to get out of Judea. If you're at the top of the house, don't go downstairs. Don't go grab the family photo album. You just start hopping, Jason Bourne style, just hopping along, scurrying across the rooftops until you get to the outer wall of the city, jump over, run for the hills as fast as you can. It's a totally different sound. Something cataclysmic he's preparing them for, and it seems to be something they're going to need to experience because he says in verse 23, you must watch, I've told you everything in advance. In other words, you guys are going to need this back there in history. This isn't just for some time 2,000 plus years later. You're going to need this. That's why I'm telling you in advance what to do, how to escape. And so that seems to suggest that they're going to have to use these exhortations and put them to work in that moment. So again, this whole discussion, though, starts back in verse 1 with the temple. The fall of the temple. That's not just some arbitrary thing you reach for. It began with the discussion about this. So his disciples, they're at the temple. Disciples looks up and has this wow moment at the base of the temple. These massive 40-foot columns, archaeologists say 570 tons apiece. I mean, massive stones. And remember, these guys aren't from down there. They're from up north in Galilee. So it's not like they walk past this thing every day. This is unbelievable. And they look up and they say, look at these massive stones. And Jesus says, not one of these is going to be standing. Every single one of these is going to fall. Not one of them is going to rest on top of another one. It's going to be absolute decimation. So Mark 11, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Remember the fig temple sandwich where Jesus sort of hangs a closing sign outside the temple. Everything must go. This place is coming down. And he's gesturing in that direction right back there in Mark chapter 11. And in Matthew's, it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel account of this same moment, this is why we need to read the parallel accounts, because they fill in things that might be missing from one guy's account. In Matthew's gospel account, when Jesus leaves the temple and starts to head toward the Mount of Olives to give this very speech, to give this address, he looks back over his shoulder, grief in his heart, at the temple and at Jerusalem. And he says in Matthew 23, 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. And if you're there, you're the Pharisees and leaders, you want to say, your house. Correction, my friend, this is God's house. This doesn't belong to us. This is the temple that he designed. This is his place. And if you said that back to Jesus, you were missing his point. Jesus' point was much more severe. It was, God has left the building. It's yours now. It's empty and it's yours. See, your house is left to you desolate. God is no longer dwelling in temples made by man, made by human hands. He is no longer worshiped on this mountain or that mountain. He is worshiped in spirit and in truth from here forward. The times have changed. He's pointing to this change in the times. And so the point underneath this is the temple offers no security. The temple offers no security. We saw that earlier, again, a couple weeks ago when we studied that passage in Mark 11. The people thought the temple was a rabbit's foot. It is our concrete protection against everything around us. Commentator David Garland, he writes this. I thought this was helpful. The Holy of Holies was regarded as a radioactive core of holiness that could fend off and purify the evil that surrounded Israel. And he quoted rabbis at the time who said basically that in different words. When you read the parallel account in Matthew 24, the disciples ask these questions that we encounter in Mark 13. But there's another question that Matthew includes there. And you can hear the assumption that's there. Here's their question. Jesus says, the stones are all going to fall. Not one will be laid upon another. And they say, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age. Who said anything about the close of the age? I just said the walls would fall down. I just said the temple's going to fall down. Yeah, but if the temple is destroyed, it's over, right? If the temple's destroyed, it's curtains on history. And Jesus begins to answer this question, right? And you can almost see the way that they could have that conclusion. If the temple falls, it's all over. After all, God designed the temple. I mean, the temple wasn't our idea. He built this thing. All of it. So if you've ever read through the Bible in a year, if that's maybe your goal each year, you read through the Bible, you come to a section in Scripture where you have to read through the building specifications, right? The building specifications for the tabernacle, which was the sort of prototype. It was the earlier temple on wheels. And then you read building specifications again for the temple later on, and it's just one after another, all the fabrics, all the woods, all the metals, all the gems and precious stones, everything, all the measurements and cubits and heights and breadth and hand widths and all that stuff. So you come to the fourth verse of the fourth chapter of 2 Chronicles, and it says this. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The basin was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. All right, so 2 Chronicles 4:4 about the directional orientation of the hindquarters of oxen is the life verse of no one ever. I mean, nobody memorizes that passage, but that's not what it was there for. It had another purpose and intention, and the point wasn't lost on them. The point was this. We have all these building specifications in our Old Testament scriptures because God is telling us what to build. And every detail matters. Every measurement has to be perfect. All the fabrics have to be just like he said it. Why? Because he's going to meet with us here. This is where we get to commune with God. He's going to live here in town, just down the street at the temple. It's going to be awesome. Build it like he said, build it. And they built this temple, and it'll keep us safe. He's going to be among us. He's going to keep us safe. And so if you know that, as a person who's been dedicated to and brought up reading the Old Testament, then you fast forward. You fast forward from the building of Solomon's temple. And you move 1,000 years up to this moment in Mark chapter 13, and Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. And you think, why? Wait, why would God tell our forefathers in such painstaking detail how to build this thing only to let it fall? That makes no sense. Must be the end of the world. We can't live without this. Well, we saw the answer to that in our study 2 weeks ago. One, the temple was never meant to be permanent. The permanent place where God's people met with him. And two, the outward rituals of the temple had replaced the things that God was ultimately after all along. Faith, mercy, justice, righteousness, purity of heart, exclusive devotion to Yahweh, exclusive devotion to him. And at this point, Jesus calls for the curtains to come down on the temple because their righteousness was a shell. And the temple was masking all of this. There was no real change. And friends, that happens today. Happens today even among Christian believers or those who profess the name of Jesus. The great evangelist Billy Graham tells a story about an experience he had many, many years ago where he had boarded a plane and he was sitting in his seat. And then in comes a drunken man yelling at everybody and making a scene, making his way down the aisle. And he's walking down just upset in all directions. And the flight attendants come up to him and said, sir, you need to sit down and calm down or you're going to have to be removed from the plane. And the man turns around and he sees his seat there and then he sees Dr. Graham sitting just directly behind him and he sticks out his hand and with slurring words, he says, your preaching changed my life. You know, you ever have that experience where something is intended as a compliment, but it comes over actually as a slam. And that was probably one of those moments, right? Is this a compliment or is this a left-handed slam? There's no evident change. No clear evidence that the gospel has changed your life. Nominalism, friends, is the bane of the church. It is the curse of our cultural Christianity. Outward professions of faith, no heart change, no inward change. Nominalism is the great gospel negator. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. No, it isn't. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. No, he isn't. That's what nominalism says to the world. It's just people blowing their horns. It doesn't really bring any fundamental change at the core of our personality and who we are. Look, outward rituals of worship of any kind, including the Baptist kind, don't bring us to God. They don't secure for us eternal life. Look, when God scans a room of worshipers, including this room of worshipers, he scans hearts, not singing, voices, hands, money in the offering plate, walking aisles, praying prayers. He's not scanning those things. He's looking for the heart. Is the heart bent toward him, humble toward him, reverent toward him, obedient toward him? So the temple offers no security. Next lesson is related. Number two, don't die with the temple. The second subpoint under this first main heading, don't die with the temple. You know, things started to get really ugly in the generation that these disciples saw in 66 AD, the Jews were tired of Roman oppression. It had lasted for over 120 years, and they had tried at various points to push back and throw Rome off, and this was another valiant effort, the famous Jewish revolt of AD 66. And so they thought, we're going to throw off Roman oppression and Roman power. And their optimism was short-lived when Rome came back with 60,000 heavily armed soldiers. And they marched right up into the north where all the zealots were in Galilee. And they took the place and crushed them. And they started stamping out all the rebellion, beginning in the north and just proceeding down further and further until all the refugees who were left over who were still fighting were backed up against essentially the temple. They were backed up against the very last of the strongholds, and that stronghold was in Jerusalem. And so Rome knew how to do this. It was a walled city, and so they started to set up their embattlements. And they began to besiege the city, which was sort of death by boa constrictor. They just wrap around the city and just start to squeeze and squeeze. You can't get out because we'll kill you. Kill you by the sword. And you can't get out to get any more food or water. So when you run out, it's going to be fun. And it was. It was chaos inside the walls. So Rome was already defeating them inside the walls because the people were dying of starvation and cannibalizing one another. All kinds of horrific, cataclysmic events were taking place in that period. And it's interesting what happened. The Christians in Jerusalem left the city in AD 66. At least many of them. Well, let me put it this way. Many of them had already left because they'd been driven out by persecution that took place right here in this city. But the ones who were left, left the city in AD 66. The early historian Eusebius wrote these words. Quote, the church at Jerusalem left the city and moved to a town called Pella, a city across the Jordan River. Why? The question is, why did the Christians leave? It's hard to make a case that they left because they were scared. They left because they were scared to suffer. This was the most valiant generation of bold and courageous believers the world has ever known. They weren't afraid to suffer. So why did they leave? Instead of concluding that they ran because they were chicken, ran because they were scared, here's another possibility. They ran because Jesus said to run. And they interpreted Mark 13 as, run when you see this happen. When you see this desolation that comes, run. Listen to what Luke says. This is Luke's same description of this moment. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's happening right now. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that its desolation has come near. Desolation has come near. And so now, here they are, some 35 years after Jesus said those words at the Mount of Olives, and here come the Roman troops up the hillside toward Jerusalem. And you remember these words. Something about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, Luke 21. Something about desolation. Something about an abomination of desolation. Something about running as fast as you can, hopping over from roof to roof and getting out of town immediately. Something about praying that it's not happening in winter. Something about him saying, I told you in advance because you would need to know this. That's why I think some of this maybe points back, even though it might point more ultimately to something in the future, some of it seems to also point back to things that literally happened right then and there in their generation. Look, that abomination of desolation language in verse 14, that's not simple to interpret. And that's what makes this passage so difficult, because interpretive decisions that you have to make in Mark 13 can't be confined to Mark 13. And this is a reference back to Daniel 9, Daniel 11. There are references here back to Zechariah 14. There are parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke. So we got to do interpretive decisions in all these different passages and come back and try to make sense of it in Mark 13. So it's challenging. Jesus clearly, all views agree, Jesus clearly, when he uses this term, the abomination of desolation, is referring back to a prophecy Daniel had made centuries earlier in Daniel chapter 9 through 11, where Daniel spoke about a prince who would come to Jerusalem and would lay waste Jerusalem, would destroy the place, and would profane the temple, would participate in this abomination that, quote, makes desolate, an abomination that renders the place desolate. And Josephus, the historian, the first century historian, records how what ended up happening right there in 70 AD when all the gunfire died down and Rome was back in charge, and they were fully in the city. And Josephus says, Titus, the general of the Roman army, marched his army through town and came right to the base of the temple And there at the base of the temple, members of the Roman army stopped the sacrifices and offered sacrifices to their pagan gods and exposed themselves right there in the temple. And some believe that is the desecration of the temple. That is the immediate historical pointer of Mark 13, 14. Now, again, if Mark 13, 14, whether Mark 13, 14 is looking at that action specifically or whether that's pointing to something on a grander scale in time to come, that's certainly possible. Prophecy often does that. It often has a specific, narrow, immediate fulfillment and then this big bang fulfillment later on in time. But what I think seems to be clear in this passage is Christians were not clinging to the temple as for life, as if their future hopes depended on the temple standing. They weren't afraid. They didn't run because they were afraid. They would die for the gospel in years to come. Many of them had already died for the gospel. They would die for the gospel if necessary, but they would not die propping up a building God used to live in. That wasn't their call. Times had changed. Jesus said, "Don't try to keep this thing from falling. It's going to fall. I'm saying it to you now. Not one stone will be left upon another." And in that action, in contrast to the priests, again, history helps supplement things that we don't necessarily see here. The priests stand at the base of the temple in 70 AD begging for their lives. And Josephus said this. So Titus marched his armies right there to the temple. There are the priests begging for their lives. And Titus said to them, the time of pardon was over and that it was, quote, agreeable to their office that priests should perish with the house itself to which they belonged. And he ordered them to be put to death. And so they went down with the ship. They died clinging to their ultimate hope, didn't they? Their ultimate security. And you can imagine those Christians who had just fled up to the hills just outside Jerusalem and seeing the smoke rising from the city of Jerusalem and remembering the words from Jesus 35 years earlier, not one stone will be left upon another. All will fall. Friend, don't hope in things that won't last. Don't hope in religion. Don't hope in money. Don't hope in your house or your stuff, your things. Don't hope in the outward activities of spiritual life. Hope in Christ and Him alone. Religion doesn't save. Jesus saves. He's the only one who saves. Don't put your ultimate hope in America. We can love our country without idolizing our country, without somehow thinking that America is indestructible. We have no promise like that. Here's the promise we have. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Every other kingdom will fall. The kingdom of God is unshakable. Everything else falls. It's just a matter of time. Only His people are upheld by Him. And that brings us, second, to lessons from the end of the world. Lessons from the end of the world. I think that there's a transition from verse 23 to verse 24, where he says, I told you this in advance because you guys right here in front of me on the Mount of Olives are going to need these things. I'm preparing you for what's coming in your generation. But in those days, verse 24, after that tribulation. And I don't think these next words fit in with anything that happened in the first century. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken and then they will see the Son of Man, not the Roman army. No, we got a much bigger one who's coming, a much more ultimate, decisive judgment. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. This, I believe, is looking out at the consummation of all things at the end of the world when Jesus returns to judge those who have opposed his kingdom and to save his own, to save those who have put their trust in his cross, in his resurrection. And I think verse 28 through 37 then backs up to take it all in. Sort of like when you watch cartoons when you were growing up and at the end of the cartoon, everybody, they would sort of explain how everything came together. I think that's sort of what's happening here in verse 28 through 37. So it's take it all in. Take in that early first century judgment and take in this ultimate coming Son of Man, the historical judgment of Jerusalem, which you can see it coming. It's like a fig tree sprouting its leaves. You guys are going to be able to see when summer is near. You're going to see the Roman troops approaching. And this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then he says that there's another horizon here, verse 32. Now concerning that day, that hour, no one knows. Not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father. Again, there's difference in language, isn't there? It's a sort of watch when the leaves sprout, you'll know. Maybe this first century event, you'll see that coming. But this one, it'll come as a complete surprise. The exhortations are uniform. Watch, verse 33. Be alert, verse 33. Be alert, verse 34. Be alert, verse 35. Be alert, verse 37. Why? Why be alert? Verse 32, for no one knows. Verse 33, you don't know. Verse 35, you don't know. That's why. Be alert, because you don't know. Jesus' return will catch us by surprise. History is already filled with earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. Read one historian this week who said that in the whole of the thousands of years of recorded human history, it seems to me, he said, that there have only been 248 years without war. It is a war-torn history. War all over. George Orwell, not guilty in any way of wild optimism, he said this: if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on the human face forever. How'd you like to hang out with him for an afternoon, right? So, in other words, history is a steady stream of violence and oppression and warfare. Jesus will come, and the reason to be alert is nobody is going to see it coming. You won't be able to predict it, contrary to Herbert Armstrong, who said Jesus is coming in 1975. Nope, didn't happen. Another leader who gathered a cult following and said 1982 was the year. Didn't happen in 1982. Then a book came out saying, the name of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, what do you do after you write that book and 1989 comes? It's pretty embarrassing, right? Harold Camping said 1994. Well, when are we going to learn? I mean, Jesus said, you won't No, the Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. When are we going to stop writing these books? Calling out, oh, here's where he is. Here's where he's coming. I mean, watch for this. The Bible says, now concerning that day or hour, no one knows. I love Acts chapter 1. It's so realistic about this time, right? So Jesus has been crucified, and he's been raised again from the dead, and he's called his disciples, he's appeared to his disciples, and there's great joy, and their lives are changed forever, and there's new found boldness, and the Spirit's about to come upon them, and all these promises are here. And in Acts 1, verse 6, they pop the question. They say, okay, is it time? Time for what? Time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. That's the Father's business. But you, the core verse in Acts, you will receive power. Here's your job. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it goes on. The next verse is, and when he said these things, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him. That episode is almost a comic parable of so much of what passes for the study of end times today. This, looking up, telescopes, charts, maps, right? Just all, let's get the news on here. Let's watch this. I wonder what the relationship between this country and that country means, right? Let's just Google one world currency, right? You just, so many things, so many interesting things that we're speculating so that we can prepare for it when it comes. Look, it's good to dig into the meaning of passages in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus left his disciples with a mission. That's why these two angels come alongside and say, what are you looking at up there? He'll come again in time. Here's your work. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, get after it. Go share the news. Go bear witness to Christ. When Jesus says watch here in verse 33, he doesn't mean buy a telescope. Watch is a metaphor for working. Watch is a metaphor for action. It's not stargazing. It's get in motion. And so how do we stand when judgment falls? I'll leave us with three exhortations related to this. The people who stand when judgment falls are doing three things. One, let's be faithful to Christ. He is our God. We are his people. He is our all. He is our treasure. Let's become more like Christ. Let's bear the fruit of holiness in our lives, in our hearts. Let's bear the fruit of the Spirit. Let's show the world the gospel really changes people. Let's become more like him. Second, let's be patient in suffering. Let's be patient in suffering. Let's not be alarmed by fiery trials that we experience, by all manner of tragedy and hardship that befall us in this world. We don't expect the world to be heaven. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's a guarantee. It's a promise from him. We don't expect heaven here. We expect to take up a cross every day and follow Jesus here, because he told us, die daily. That's our call. Part of pressing on and enduring in the midst of suffering and being patient in suffering is knowing what the scripture says in so many different places. This light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Peter wrote these words, after you've suffered a little while. It's a relatively small period of time, our lifespan. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's be patient in suffering. And finally, let's be fervent in mission. Fervent in mission. We are not called to occupy space in the world and just look to the clouds for Jesus. We're called to be lights in the world. We're called to spread the news of the glory of Christ, to share the story of Christ, to demonstrate the compassion of Christ and the justice of Christ. But that's our call. And so we do all three of those things hoping in the promises of God, confident in the promises of God. Our God is sovereign over all things. He will see it through. He is able. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be worried about what comes next. Our call, friends, is to persevere in faithfulness and in the mission that he's given us. So this is my prayer all week. May he find us faithful. And here's a prayer even underneath that prayer. May he make us faithful. Matthew Henry said, what God wants from us, he does in us, or it won't happen. May he make us, grant us grace to be faithful to him.